If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It was read very excellently a moment ago, and no comment upon the reading at all for us to look at these first two verses that are going to be the verses that we concentrate on in the next minutes. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul's appeal for transformation. Let's go on. He says, to present your bodies as a holy sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We, with chapter 12, begin a new section of the Epistle to the Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 sometimes were quite difficult to understand. A lot of topics, a lot of deep doctrine. But from chapters 12 to the end of the book, we're talking about practical matters. And that's what Paul is doing here in this small section of Scripture that we're reading today. He's making an impassioned appeal for transformation. When he starts off speaking, he makes it apparent that he is not talking any longer to, as he has in recent chapters. He's not talking to distressed and stressed Jews and Gentiles who are at conflicts with one, having conflicts with one another. All of that is over. He has addressed things like the problems of Jewish arrogance and the pridefulness of Gentiles. But now he is no longer speaking of the dividing tensions between them, but now instead is talking about something much better. He's talking about brotherhood. He refers to those that are receiving the letter, as I said, not as Jews, not as Gentiles, but as brothers. And there's something very relational about that, isn't there? I mean, to say, listen, everybody, every human being, all of us together, we need to live the gospel. And we need to stand up and be changed people. And you and I, we're brothers and sisters. And so he enters the letter with this kind of word. He doesn't say anything very difficult here as far as challenging, except he does make an appeal. It's emotional and relational, though. He could have said to the recipients of his letter, he could have said, now listen, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I have been commissioned by God himself. Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus. Y'all need to listen to me. You know, but he doesn't do that. Instead, the words are words of appeal, words of entreaty. Maybe your version has, instead of plea, may have the word urges them. And so he's appealing to them, urging them by the mercies of God. And so calls them brothers. And then he says, the teaching he's about to show, I hope that you'll listen to it. I urge you to listen to it. I appeal to you to listen to it. And the basis of this, I'm not going to tell you about my authority. I want you to just think about the mercies of God. And you know, that there have been a lot of talk, especially in the last chapters, a lot of use of the word mercy. But every Christian, we all understand mercy, don't we? We all realize what it is that we deserve and what it is we've received. That God has had mercy on us. We deserved punishment, but we receive his grace. We receive his mercy. And if you think about it, some say that it ought to be singular, but really there have been many, many mercies throughout our lives as God has shown us his grace. And that's the appeal that Paul makes to the recipients of this letter. Then he goes on. The basis of his appeal. And in one word, The basis of his appeal is the word therefore. I'll explain. The appeal of Paul is not a disconnected apostolic order. He says, therefore, what I'm about to teach you, therefore, and with a simple conjunction that he uses, he connects it to all the teaching that goes on before. That's the context. Things that he's taught in the first 11 chapters of the book. He shows his earnestness in doing this. He shows the importance of what he's going to be teaching. Therefore. And so you think back almost automatically when you see the word therefore. Okay, what is it he's referring to when he says therefore? And as I said, I'd look back at all of it, not just to the verses before, but all of the chapters and all of the teaching. And if you think about it, think of what we've studied so far in the opening chapters of Romans. Righteousness, the gospel, and its power. Being dead in Christ, the grace of God, justification by faith, new birth in Christ, election, bondage to the law, freedom through faith in Christ, acceptance as the true Israel, and grafting into the tree of faith. All of these things, he says, think about that for a minute. Therefore, do what I'm about to tell you. Therefore, think back at all I've taught, all that you received because you are a follower of Jesus. Therefore, live a transformed life. This is how I should live. He says almost immediately that we are to give our lives to God, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And I want to underscore this word, living sacrifice. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament is killed and then burned on the altar. These animals are their sacrifices, but they're initially brought alive, they're bought alive, and their lives are sacrificed on the altar. But for Christians, in one sense you have died though, right? When you go back to Romans chapter 6 and it says, even earlier that it says we're dead to sin, but it says it happened when we were baptized into Christ. We died to the old self. That old man is gone. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer, Paul teaches. So in a sense, we have died. But the real glory that is given to God is by being a living sacrifice. And that's much harder. To do a one-time action, like dying for somebody, I think that's pretty huge, right? But living for them is even greater. Because it's not a one-moment sacrifice, but it's a daily activity after activity, month after month, and year after year, kind of giving back to God, surrendering to God, honoring God. And when you say sacrifices, you have to think about the Old Testament, right? You think about these people that sacrificed at the temple and sin offerings always requiring blood sacrifice, and how they did it year after year because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And then Jesus comes and he provides the sacrifice for all time. He dies on the cross for you and me. But it says here, as we present our bodies, that obviously both the verb, present, and the direct object, bodies, have a message too. First, think about present. In other words, it's not just something you think about. Your acceptable service unto God is not just by thinking the right things or having nice thoughts. It's actually presenting yourself, presenting your physical body to the service of God. It means making a decision. It means stepping out. It means action. It means activity. It means doing. Present your bodies. And by the way, Greeks wouldn't have liked this one very much, because for the Greek, the body was awful. The spirit was good inside man, but the body was the enemy of the spirit. But not in the Bible. In the Bible, man is a whole. And here it's saying, listen, you decide in your mind, in your spirit, that you're going to serve God. You present your bodies to God as living sacrifices. And he adds to that, sacrifices that are our spiritual and our rational worship. I want to talk about both those things in a little bit more detail. What makes our sacrifice, our living sacrifice to God, worthy? First, it has to cost us something. And if you'll think back in the scriptures, that David was confronted with a situation where he had sinned in taking a census and not depending upon the Lord and disobeying the Lord. And the Lord sent a plague, a pestilence, an angel of death because of that sin. Some 70,000 people died. And the angel came to the threshing floor of a man, Arauna, in the city of Jerusalem, a Jebusite, scripture says. And David went there and he calls out to the Lord and he says, as he speaks to the angel, he says, let the punishment not be upon the sheep, let it be upon me. I'm the one who sinned. And so the Lord grants his requests, and he gives a offering right there on the threshing floor of this man. And the man is, when he asks for the permission to do this in the man's property, the man says, yeah, man, of course, and here, I'll give you the sacrifice as well. And David looks at him, and you remember these words, right? He said, I can't give to my God a sacrifice for which I have given nothing. Do you remember that? And so there's that principle that sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God have to be things that truly are sacrifices. They cost us something. And when God calls on us for this transformation that involves being sacrifices, living sacrifices, he knows that it's going to cost you something. And that's necessary, a necessary part of being a living sacrifice. Also, it can't be an afterthought. It can't be an afterthought. In the Old Testament, when people knew ahead of time when it was time for the sacrifices, whether it be a yearly sacrifice or a spontaneous sacrifice, they would plan ahead of time. It required them to think about the sin, think about the change they need to make because they have seen the effect in their lives of sin and what it did to their families or their community or whatever it is. And so they would think about that ahead of time. And then they would inquire, what is the sacrifice? What are the rules here? And they would be told what needed to be sacrificed for whatever it is. Same would be true of sacrifices that express thanksgiving or gratitude. They would think ahead, and then they would go out, find out what the sacrifice was specified in Scripture, whether it's Leviticus, which often it is, or elsewhere, and then they would go out and make the preparation for that sacrifice. They would buy it, and they would pay a lot of attention to the details. And then they would make the journey to the temple because the sacrifice couldn't be offered just anywhere. And they would walk in through the temple and all the grandeur of the temple, and they'd walk past along with all the other worshipers until it was their turn to walk up and present themselves to a priest and tell them what sacrifice they had brought and to give that sacrifice, sometimes participate in the killing of the sacrifice. But they would turn it over, often with a confession, turn over that sacrifice to the priest, who would then perform the sacrifice on the altar. They thought ahead of time. Worship isn't, for us, shouldn't be something that we decide to do after we sat here a minute and somebody starts a song. You know? It can't be an after. We need to prepare ahead of time. Sometimes people arrive at worship and they're so tired they can't pay attention, or they're distracted, and it's because of activities, things they did late last night, or things they ate, or things that they drank, and they are not ready now to give full attention to God, to pray and to worship and to put their hearts in it. They fought on the way in the car about the kids and about finances, and then they get inside the building and they finally get to a pew and they sit down and they think, oh, I guess it's time to worship. But I believe that preparation needs to be made. Every example in Scripture shows preparation, from the sacrifices to the presentation of the Sabbath day observation each week. There was thought ahead. There was preparation ahead of time. And so it can't be an afterthought. It also must be the best of what we have. Scripture says repeatedly, whenever it speaks of the sacrifices, that they are to be without blemish. In other words, somebody couldn't say, you know, they're thinking, hey, I need to give a sacrifice. And so they go out, it's going to be a grain sacrifice, so they get the moldy, wasted vegetables or wheat or whatever it is, grain. And they take that. Here's my moldy grain. I couldn't eat it anyway. Or the animal that has been diseased from its young age and never has put on any weight and will probably die anyway. Or maybe an animal that is sickened and with a cancer or an illness. Okay, I'll give that to God. That will be my sacrifice. I'll give him the sickened, weak, unwanted, leftover, I'll give that to God. No. You give the best to God, the best of what we have. That principle continues over today. You don't give God the leftover. And I'm not talking about giving at in the offering plate. I'm talking about in your daily life, in your living sacrifice. You give God the best of yourself. You don't give it to work. You don't give it to your children. You don't give it to your wife. You don't give it to your neighbors. You don't give it to your ambitions. You don't give it to that pet project. You give your best to God. And you know how often, how tempting it is to give God the leftover, right? Give him your best. It must also be given freely. Of course, Scripture talks about God loving a cheerful giver, right? 1 Corinthians. But I tell you, I think sometimes we just give out of obligation. I'm not just, again, not talking about collection. I'm talking about our general service to the Lord. We don't stop and think about the honor an activity would bring to God. We do that which pleases us. We do that which requires the minimum effort. We do that which we don't mind doing, and so we can then turn down what would have given him more honor and we don't want to do. Or maybe we just go ahead and say, all right, I'll do it. Oh, how long is this guy going to bug me about teaching? Or how long is this people going to expect me to give money in the plate? How long are people going to ask me to get involved in these activities at church? Oh, well, I'll finally do it. When we give that way, don't think that God loves that kind of giving, that kind of sacrifice. That kind of says, oh, poor me. I'm giving up Sunday mornings to go and worship God at the church when I could be out fishing with my friends or whatever it is you would say. No, we give freely. We give because we want to. We give because we love it. We give because we believe it's benefiting the work of the church or the God that we serve. We give. That kind of sacrifice is worthy. And it also must be given without desire for personal recognition or reward. And so it's easy to get caught up, just like in the world, doing things that people would say, oh boy, look how they work for the Lord. Look how they sacrifice for the Lord. But what we're doing it for is really the recognition of others, not for God. We want people to think of us as holy. We want people to think of us as workers. We want people to think well of us. And so we sacrifice for the sake of our own benefit. And that kind of sacrifice is not worthy. So I hope this helps. Because this passage that we're studying today is speaking about providing ourselves as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. It says holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or maybe your version says your rational service or your reasonable worship. And the reason there are variations in the versions that we read is because it is difficult to translate the Greek in this particular point. The basic word, logikos, has to do with, normally, with reason, with rational mind, rational thinking. And so the second word, along with that logikos, is the word translated worship or service, and that's a word called latreia, latreia. Now, the word latreia is often translated service. But also, in the Old Testament, all of those services where sacrifices were being done, when they would go through rituals of sacrifice, or people would bring the sacrifices in, that almost always was called latreia. Of course, it was Hebrew originally, but in the Greek version, latreia. And so, this particular word, both words, are difficult. Do we say worship or do we say service? Do we say rational or reasonable, or do we say spiritual? But I tell you, it's both. It's both. It is a presentation of our bodies before God, as I've said. It is coming before God with specific physical sacrifice, not just mental sacrifice. It's serving God completely and reasonably. It makes sense, you see. That's the idea behind logikos. It is a reasonable worship. It is a worship that makes sense. And here's what I mean by makes sense. If you understand how wonderful God is and how much He has blessed you and how good He is to you, doesn't it make sense that you would worship Him in your life? Doesn't it make sense that you would present your bodies as living sacrifices? Yes, it does. That's your rational, reasonable, spiritual service when you realize what God has done for you. And so, it is an appropriate response to what God has done. And it's worship that is inside as well as outside the church building. So, is what we're doing inside in this corporate gathering, is that worship? Absolutely is. And God has given us many instructions and guidance on how to worship Him when we gather together in times like this. But out in your life, do you not continue to serve Him? Do you not live rationally and reasonably representing Jesus day to day, God, in your life, in your work, in your school, whatever it might be, in your community? Of course. And so worship is inside as well as as outside. It's on Sunday, and it's on every other day of the week. I want to talk now about the nature of the appeal. He says, of course, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We've covered that. Let's talk about being transformed by the renewal of your minds. This is the other major point. I want to talk to you a minute about metamorphosis. Metamorphosis begins with a caterpillar, a larva, and it begins with this worm. I used this thought on Wednesday in giving an invitation Wednesday night, and I called the larva a skin filled full of goo. You know, that's kind of what I think of a caterpillar, these kinds. It's restrained in its movement. It crawls around. It eats leaves. It's earthbound. It's ugly, right? But something changes. God decides for it, I guess, really, because I don't think there's much mind of a caterpillar in this, but these butterfly caterpillars, they cocoon. And in their cocoon, a process goes on that scientists call metamorphosis. And lo and behold, after a period of time, after going in and making a good cocoon and the specified amount of time, out of the cocoon comes an entirely, it seems, a totally different creature. And the creature that comes out, the butterfly that comes out, isn't restrained. It doesn't have to crawl on the earth but can fly. The creature that comes out isn't ugly but is beautiful. And is not here on the earth but can go up into the heavens. And it's this word metamorphosis that talks about the change or the transformation that Paul uses in our passage when he says, be transformed. He's saying, go through a metamorphosis. Be transformed. And it's not stop in the middle. It's not start, but don't go all the way through. What would happen to a caterpillar if it went into the cocoon and it never came out? It would never realize its potential. In fact, it would dry up and die, right? Inside that cocoon. You probably found cocoons where that happened. Something interrupts the process. Maybe the larva dies inside of the caterpillar dies inside of the cocoon, never comes out, never becomes a butterfly. Have you not known? Maybe this has happened in your own life. Known people that they begin to walk with Jesus and to, instead of going in and growing and going through this metamorphosis, they get kind of stuck. And they're still kind of ugly and earthbound. Or they begin the transformation, but they don't go all the way through and never become what God wants them to be in the church and in their lives and in their families. To some degree, everybody could say, well, that's kind of me. You know, I haven't fully become all that God wants me to be. Therefore, Paul says, be ye transformed. Understand that God doesn't want partial transformation. He wants total transformation. He wants what you started with to look unlike that which you end up with. He wants the old creature to look one way and the new creature, you, in your life as a servant of God, to be so different that people say, that came from that? Are you kidding me? Metamorphosis. That's the kind of change that we're talking about. The only other time that the word metamorphosis is used for a Christian, it is used for the transfiguration of Jesus, but the only place it's used for Christians is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I think human transformation, Christian transformation, is a little different than a caterpillar. and that it takes a long, long time, and that it is from one degree to another. We get to be more and more like that on which we think, on that which we study, on that which captivates us, on that which we love, and so on. And what is that? We're transformed into the same image, and that image is the image of the Lord. And the process for getting there? Beholding His glory. So it seems to me the modus operandi then is that regularly you and I need to behold the glory of the Lord. We need to meditate on what He's done. We need to read what He's done. We need to be thinking about His teaching. We need to be thinking about the difference and the changes we need to make because we want to be like Him. That's how this metamorphosis continues throughout our lives. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. It means that we don't conform to the world's teachings. Phillips translates this passage with these words. It says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." And you just think about it. You know it happens to young people, and you as parents, you worry about the associates of your children, their friends, because you want to make sure that they're the right kind of friends, because you know the tendency is to become like those you surround yourself with, right? And so we need to realize that. The world has a tendency of exerting pressure on us, and we become more and more like the world. For most people, their number one pastime at home is the television set. I don't see a lot of the glory of the Lord there. So that means that there's a lot of worldly molding that takes place from the television set. So it's your friends, it's your television set, it's your work associates, it's the type of stuff you're reading. It's the type of stuff that are your hobbies. And if they're not of the Lord, then they're not really doing you a lot of good, are they? Not for the ultimate life goal of transformation into the image of Christ. And so I appeal to you to examine those things that are around you in the world that you live in and see what their effects are on your life. And if necessary, change those things. But certainly, add more of the good. Add more of the good. Different and better friends. Christian friends. And instead of the world, the church. Instead of the teaching of the television set, the teaching of God, whether it be in reading the Word or coming and participating in one of our many Bible classes or listening to the sermon, whatever it is, surround yourself with different experiences. Those with renewed minds experience God's will as that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, the passage says. And now, one of the greatest signs of a person who's gotten stuck in their transformation is they don't find very much pleasure in walking in the footsteps of the Lord. They still grump about church. They don't find their Bible reading fulfilling. They are frustrated. They think about quitting because they've never gotten to the point. Their transformations, they got stuck in the transformation, and they are really kind of like worldly people, though they may be baptized worldly people, who look at everything through the eyes of the world, not through the eyes that have been transformed. But then there are other people that I know, and you know them too, and hopefully you are one of them as well, who look at things as an opportunity to grow, who love the church, who love God's Word, who love the teachings of Scripture, who see it as an opportunity to see the will of God for their lives, who know that this life ends in physical death, but their eternity rests with God. So they look at His will as something that is good and acceptable and perfect. transformation. Transformation is ongoing. So hopefully what goes in will be God's teaching. I'd like you to commit yourself to involving more of the ingestion of Scripture. If you do that, it will facilitate your transformation. Fill yourself with people. Fill yourself with His will. And the power of the Spirit will work through the Scriptures, and it will help you to become the man or the woman you want to be. If you're here today and want to continue this progression, if you need the prayers of the church, we'll certainly pray for you, and we invite you to come as we stand and sing.